Good morning. We do appreciate your prayers as we plan to leave house very early Tuesday morning to Raleigh and then to JFK and LL, Airlines of God. Someone asked me just last night when we were celebrating at Shannon Hills in Greensboro the 50th anniversary of Jerry and Karen Denny. I married them 50 years ago. Boy, the years pass. But some said, you're flying LL? Well, what does that mean? Well, EL is the abbreviated form for God, like Elohim. But EL, like Joel, Samuel, they all have God in their name. Elijah. Now you have EL on the front and JAH, the abbreviated form of Yahweh or Jehovah on the end. So God is the Lord. But we're flying LL, the Jewish Airlines, the only airlines I understand that has the anti-missile defense that shoots out the hot metal if any rocket were to come. It's supposed to be one of the safest airlines in the world. But it'll be my 21st trip. You must say, you know, as a preacher among assembly, you don't make a lot of money. No, but God meets our needs. How can you go to Israel all this time? It's a matter of working our way over. It's a matter of getting up the tour, and it's a lot of work and a lot of responsibility. And so this will be our last trip. I know I said that three tours back, but this will be the last one. I'm getting too old. People ask, is it safe? Are we going to be in danger? I sent a letter just recently to the tour members, the last communique before I see them at the airport. I said, now some of you have been asking, is it safe? Are we going to be in any danger? And I said in the letter, I said, now, we might encounter some yelling, some screaming, some protests, some fighting, maybe some gunshots. I don't know about bombs. But once we leave New York, you'll be safe. Once we leave New York, you'll be safe. Louise wasn't planning on going at first, so our daughter Becky decided she would go to look after me. She's taking her youngest son, Zach, short for Zachariah. And then Louise is going after all. So pray for us as we leave Tuesday on our last tour. I know the Jewish way of saying it, the last word is not necessarily final, but this will be the last tour. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. God used the Apostle John to write five different letters of the New Testament. His gospel, his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. So the Apostle John is writing, but when we come down to John's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29, we're reading about a John here. But the Apostle John is speaking of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, it's sad to think that the Jewish people are looking for their Messiah, Savior, to come the first time. Now, as we examine Scripture, we find that there were some, and I'm thinking particularly of Simeon, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, there were those who knew at that time that it was about time for the Messiah Savior to come. Surely they had been studying portions like Daniel chapter 9 and maybe Malachi chapter 3, which really speaks of the second coming of Christ. But at any rate, there were those who knew that it was about time for the Messiah Savior to come. Quite evidently, Simeon, there at the temple, had prayed that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. And when Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to the temple to do whatever the law had commanded, we take that to mean they brought him there for his circumcision, which according to Jewish law has to be on the eighth day. I don't know the scripture for that, but this is what the Jews believe and teach. It has to be the eighth day. I remember reading some time ago an article by a medical doctor, presumably he was Jewish, who was telling why physically the eighth day for circumcision would be the best time. Recently, we had yet another great-grandson born to us. We have about six great-grandchildren. Now think of that. You know, your children grow up and you give them away, but they keep coming back, bringing more with them. It's not bad, is it? But little Colton was born. Louise and I were there in Wilmington. And they circumcised him the same day. Well, Jewish law states it has to be the eighth day. So they brought baby Jesus to the temple. And Simeon, who was looking for the Messiah Savior, held baby Jesus and he said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. For behold, mine eyes have seen your salvation." You've heard me say it must have been mystifying to the Jews back then, as it must be to those Jews who do study the Old Testament scriptures today, to see what some have aptly called two sets of prophecies. And I think that is an apt description. They see two sets of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. The one set of prophecies tell us he's going to come lowly, he's going to come humbly, he's going to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's going to be crucified. That's in the Old Testament, long before the Romans ever thought about that mode of execution, surely. But this one set of prophecies tells that this coming Messiah is going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, is going to be crucified, and yet he's going to rise from the dead the third day. That's all in the Old Testament. This is the reason Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 said, "I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried and rose again according to the scriptures." So the one set of prophecies, and then the other set of prophecies, that the Messiah Savior is going to come in power and great glory. He's going to put down all of his enemies. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to sit upon the throne of David, going to rule. It his will be a reign of righteousness. it must have been mystifying to the Jews to see these two sets of prophecies. How can it be? Of course, they were looking primarily at the second set, as they continue doing so today, looking for him to come to put down all of his enemies and set up his kingdom. Well, we know the answer, don't we? He came the first time. And the one set of prophecies was fulfilled, and he's going to come again, and the other set will be fulfilled. But it must have been mystifying to these Jews. But here, when the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, his forerunner, John the Baptist, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Now, to me, this is very interesting. I'm sure it is to you. You will note in John's Gospel, chapter 1, there are no less than 8 titles of our Lord, all implying his messiahship and his deity. At least 8 here. I remember years ago when I was in the engraving trade, I ran across a little card on which were printed about 200 titles. At least that's what the card said, 200 titles of the Lord Jesus. I didn't see any copyright, so I had those cards printed up. I had some, quite a number printed up, and distributed them. But I remember another Bible teacher, Bible scholar, really, C.J. Rolls. I remember reading somewhere where he said there are about 2,000 titles to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. I don't doubt that. I question some that are listed as titles. I think they are more or less descriptive of his actions or something, not necessarily titles. But in chapter 1 here, at least 8 titles emphasizing his messiahship and deity. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he's spoken of as the Word, capital W. He's the Word because he is the revealer of God, the Word. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he is the life. In verse 8, he's the light. In verse 49, he's the Son of God. In verse 51, he's the Son of Man. Here in verse 29, he's the Lamb of God. Verse 41, he's the Messiah. In verse 49, he's the King. But here he's introduced as the Lamb of God. His first significance was not ethical or religious, but redemptive. And you know, John the Baptist answered Isaac's question back in Genesis 22. Here again, you know that story. Abraham and Isaac are going to Mount Moriah. When you look at Jerusalem and you see that golden dome building, you're looking at Mount Moriah. And not far from that spot, still on the Mount Moriah range, would be the crucifixion of Jesus. But God told Abraham to go to a place that he would direct him and offer his son as a sacrifice. They got to a certain point. Abraham said to the servants, "You remain here. The lad," now that word in our English translation might be a little misleading. We think of a lad as a little tyke. Isaac was about 25 or 26 years old. I emphasize that because he was in his prime. Abraham was 100 years old when he was born. Isaac could have taken Abraham. But it indicates his submissiveness, his yieldedness as a picture of Christ, who was the sacrifice at Mount Moriah. But Abraham said to the servants, "You remain here, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship and return to you." Now, Jews don't know what to make of that. We're going to go yonder and worship and return to you. Well, we have it in Hebrews chapter 11 that Isaac was sacrificed in figure. It speaks in Hebrews 11 of him being resurrected in figure. But as they were going, as Abraham and Isaac were going, Isaac said, "Father, here is the wood." They had some kindling, perhaps, to start the fire, and fire in a container. He said, "Here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb?" And I have pointed out in the past that the word lamb appears for the first time in Scripture, in the singular. There are references to lambs before this, like Abel, for example, offered the firstling of his flock, which would have been a lamb. But I'm saying the word lamb is in the singular for the first time, as is the word love for the first time, as is the word worship for the first time. Abraham, you take Isaac, whom you love. And Abraham said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and return to you. And Isaac asked, "Well, here's the wood and fire. Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." Provide. You know, you've heard me break this word up. P-R-O, pro, means forward. V-I-D-E. Put a no on it. Video, sight. You see, God in his pre-vision made provision. Where's the lamb? And the question really wasn't answered until John the Baptist answered it. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Never was a sacrifice in Old Testament economy spoken of as the Lamb of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So let's think about Christ as the Lamb of God. In thinking of him this way, I thought of him as the shorn or the simple lamb. I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself. I thought of him as the simple lamb. The Savior was born in a place, in a cave, not a wooden structure as we might see pictured on a nativity scene. He was born in a cave. Right there, just on the outskirts of what today is Bethlehem. Born in a cave, a place where sheep were kept, possibly other animals too, but a place where sheep were kept. In fact, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born, he was placed into a manger, a feeding trough, for sheep and other animals in a cave. Matthew states in his gospel that Jesus was born King of the Jews. And that's true. There wasn't any great fanfare, no pomp, no pageantry. But rather he was born like a little lamb in a simple way, in a place where sheep were kept, with the announcement being made to shepherds. Don't you find that all interesting? The announcement being made to shepherds. The Lamb of God has come. Here he is. But by my term, simple lamb, I think of his meekness, his gentleness, his innocence, his harmlessness, his purity, his simplicity. There was nothing harsh or haughty about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's true, there were times, and rightly so, he could take that scourge and turn the tables over and drive the money changers out when he said, "You have defiled my Father's house." What a statement. But the simple lamb, born in a cave, laid in a manger, announcement being made to shepherds. But he was not only the simple lamb, he was the shorn lamb, was he not? He was shorn of his riches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And to the skeptics, to the cynics, to the agnostics, who would say, who don't believe in the eternality of Jesus, the question would be, when was he rich? If you don't believe he existed before Bethlehem, when was he rich? He was rich in eternity past. But God the Son stepped out of eternity into time, taking upon him the form of a slave, and born into poverty. Everything he had was borrowed. He was in the kingly line. What happened? Well, tracing his line back in Matthew's gospel, you have his genealogy in two portions of scripture, Matthew and Luke. Tracing it back in Matthew's gospel, you have a curse on the line. And he's born into a home where the man was a carpenter. Of course, carpenters make as much as kings nowadays. But he was born into poverty. Everything he had was borrowed. He came into the world through a borrowed womb. When he died, he was placed in a borrowed tomb, and everything he had in between was borrowed. He had to borrow a coin on one occasion to prove a spiritual point. Had to borrow a boy's lunch to feed a multitude. But he was the shorn lamb. He was shorn of his riches. Not only so, he was shorn of his reputation. When you go to a portion like John chapter 8 and verse 41, Jesus was talking to the rulers of the Jews, and he was emphasizing his deity, that he's the Son of God. Oh, brother, I'm sure that gave a headache to these Jewish rulers. And they said, "We were not born of fornication. You're an illegitimate." And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through this life, people having thoughts like that of him. "You're an illegitimate." He was shorn of his riches. He was shorn of his reputation. He was shorn of his rights as a human being, particularly as a Jewish human being. He was shorn of his rights. The Lord Jesus abided by the law, and I'm speaking of the Jewish law. He abided by Jewish law in every sense of the word. He was obedient to the law, even in being baptized, not for any sins, but that all things might be fulfilled, he said. Upheld the law in every way, but the Lord Jesus went beyond the law. You might say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, the law says, "Thou shalt not steal." And of Jesus, it was said and is said, he did not steal. He went beyond that, though, because Scripture speaks of him restoring that which he took not away. The law says, "Thou shalt not kill." Literally, it means thou shalt do no murder. And of Jesus, it is said he did not kill. But he went beyond that. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But he was shorn of his rights. When you go to John chapter 18 on into John chapter 19, you will see where Pilate acquitted him three times. Think of it now. The Roman ruler there acquitted Jesus three times and then gave the okay for him to be crucified. Don't go defending Pilate in any way. I remember some years ago we were on Mount Pilatus in Switzerland. Mount Pilatus, Pilate. I don't know how true this is. I'm telling you what the guide told us. He said, Pilate, when he left Israel, he was so hounded by people for what he did that he went into exile in Switzerland, and that mountain was named after him. That might be the case. I don't know. But the Lord Jesus was shorn of his riches, of his reputation, of his rights. He was shorn of his right to rule. The wise men from Persia, now Iran, recognized the fact that he was born king of the Jews. And John tells us he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. And as we noted at the service earlier, they said, we have no king but Caesar. So as the lamb, he was the simple lamb, he was the shorn lamb, but he was the submissive and silent lamb. Isaiah tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was the submissive and silent lamb. I had a brother a while back ask me a question. He said, Brother Eddie, do you know why the feminine is used in Isaiah 53? That he was led as a sheep before her shearers. Her shearers. Not his shearers, but her shearers. He said, do you know why the feminine is used there? I said, no, I don't. This is what he gave me. I'm a city boy all the way. I don't know anything about sheep. He said when sheep are sheared, the male will balk and tend to reject what's being done. But he said the female will not. The female will be completely submissive. Maybe what he said is true. If you know anything about sheep, you tell me. But he was the submissive and silent lamb. I might have told you this. I enjoy talking about the time I was in two hospitals for a long period of time with acute hemorrhagic pancreatitis. I told the people back in Burlington when I came home from the hospital after so long a time, I said, I want to get all the empathy and sympathy I can get. One brother said to me after the service, he said, you don't have to worry about that. We've been feeling sorry for you for a long time. They know how to hurt you sometimes, you know, but know how to keep you humble. But when I was at Chapel Hill, Louise was there by my side every day, all day. And one day at Chapel Hill, this beautiful young nurse came in. Beautiful complexion. Now keep in mind Louise was sitting right there, but a beautiful young woman. She had an accent. And she was tending me. I was all hooked up. She was tending me. And I said to her, I said, nurse, please forgive me, if you don't mind. Let me ask you where you are from. She said, I'm from Ethiopia. Ethiopia. beautiful skin, beautiful complexion. And I said, Ethiopia, oh my. I said, did you ever hear of a man from your country going to Jerusalem? She said, no. You never heard of a man from your country going to Jerusalem? And he obtained a scroll there, and he was coming back down through Gaza, going back to northern Africa, to Ethiopia. And he was reading from this scroll, an Old Testament scroll, and he was reading about one being led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he didn't know who this was. And I said, God transported a man by the name of Philip down to Gaza to tell him who that one was that was being led to the slaughter. It was Jesus. And I said, that man from your country became a Christian. He received Christ as his Savior. Boy, she pulled out her pen. She said, now where is this found? So I told her it was in Acts chapter 8. And she jotted it down. Only eternity will reveal the results of that. But he was the submissive and silent lamb. But he was the spotless lamb, wasn't he? The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we who are saved are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Without blemish and without spot. I understand the word blemish would speak of something inherently wrong with the sacrifice. Something inherently wrong. A blemish. A spot would indicate a contamination from something without. And the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, was without blemish and without spot. The writer of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 put it this way. As to his character, he's holy. As to his conduct, he was harmless. As to his contacts, undefiled. As to his communion, separate from sinners. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now the reason I mention that is because we know from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And it said of Jesus, neither was guile found in his mouth. Without blemish and without spot. The spotless lamb. But he's the scriptural lamb. He's the lamb prophesied. Moses prophesied concerning Christ. Genesis 3, Numbers 24. Isaiah prophesied concerning him, Isaiah 53. Jeremiah prophesied concerning him, Jeremiah 23. He's the lamb prophesied. He's the lamb typified. Christ was typified by Noah's Ark, Genesis 6. Typified by the brazen serpent, Numbers 21. It's interesting, isn't it, that even the emblem of the medical field today is a wooden structure on which is a serpent. Taking us back to Old Testament days, to Numbers, where God brought judgment on the people. And he commanded them to just look, believing, and be healed. He is the lamb typified by the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. But he is the lamb personified. Abraham spoke about the lamb being God's provision. Moses spoke about the lamb being God's Passover. Isaiah spoke about God's lamb being patient. But John the Baptist, and Philip, dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, spoke about the Lamb of God being a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lamb who was despised and crucified. But he is the Lamb who is glorified. In fact, we read about the Lamb all through Scripture. When we come to the Revelation, I'm thinking of chapter 5 right now. He's pictured there as the Lamb freshly slain. But he is the Lamb glorified in heaven. C.J. Rowell stated, "From the earliest times in human history, when Abel brought of the firstling of his flock for presentation, until the record of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Scriptures supply an ever-expanding, detailed description of the sacrificial characteristics associated with the offering of lambs. All the essential values that are indicated by the terms sufficiencies, sacrifices, supplies, sanctities, sureties, and securities are wholly and adequately furnished from the fullness incorporated in that one suggestive name, the Lamb of God." So we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb, but we think of the load too. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." What a load. Keep in mind, sin is in the singular. When Christ died, he didn't die for just the sins committed. That is to say, he didn't die for the fruit on the tree. He died for the sap that produces the fruit. Christ died for the nature of sin. It's in the singular. Now, we are able to say that Christ died for our sins only because we have received him as Savior and we've entered into the good of that infinite price he paid when he died for sin, and thus we are able to say Christ died for my sins. But he paid for sin. He paid an infinite price as only he could do. What a load. What a load. It's a load that lies heavily upon the conscience and heart of every unsaved person. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, we don't hear much about Pilgrim's Progress today. But you remember Christian, that's the way John Bunyan wrote of him, Christian. Someone else, and maybe revising that a little bit, spoke of him as pilgrim. But when Christian, going about with that heavy load upon his back, he came to the cross, and that burden fell from his shoulders. That's the reason we sing, "All my sins went rolling away at the cross." The load. Now, keep in mind, though, that though the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin, the nature of sin, that doesn't mean all sinners are saved. I believe all could be saved if they would only trust Christ as Savior. I repeat, it is when a sinner, by faith, receives Christ into his or her heart and life as Savior that they enter into the good of that infinite price he paid at Calvary. And that load of sin will be taken away because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, the load. But the lifting, the Lamb, the load, the lifting. "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away." The wording there has a threefold connotation. It means to lift, it means to take away, to remove, never to be brought back again. You find it pictured in that scapegoat of Old Testament days when the priest, there would be two lambs, and it was determined which one would be offered and which one would be the scapegoat. One would face the temple to be offered, the other one would face away, to be led away in a place uninhabited. And Jewish scholars tell us that that lamb would have been thrown off of a cliff, never to return. But a threefold connotation: the lifting, the taking away of that load, never to come back. It's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to know that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. I'm so glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because you will remember there are two places on the globe where north and south meet. You can go north to a certain point and you meet the south. Or you go south to a certain point and you meet the north. Not so with east and west. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? You tell me. And that brings us to the look. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Let me ask you. I wonder if anyone in our relatively small group here would not be able to say, "I've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." I've heard it, and maybe you've made a profession, but deep down, you can't say, "I'm saved. I've trusted Christ. I received him into my heart and life as Savior." Well, if you cannot say that, we pray that you will receive Christ today. Let's sing a cappella one stanza of 246. Don't make me sing a solo. 246. One stanza before we be dismissed. Just that first stanza, okay? "If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God." Father, we thank you for loving us and for giving heaven's best, your well-beloved Son, who came and was introduced as the Lamb of God. We are so thankful that he came willingly to take away the sin of the world. That great sin debt was paid. And we are thankful for all who can say, "I have received Christ as my Savior, and thus what he accomplished has been reckoned over to my account." If perchance there's anyone here who has not received him as Savior, may they do so today, right now. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.